Well, I hate to bring up a gross subject, but festering things are not very pretty. You think of a wound, the festering of a wound, you know, it takes place, it can take place beneath the surface. It's a sort of a decaying process that, you know, you might not see and might not be aware of initially, but its effects eventually become apparent on the surface. And sin can be like that in our lives. It does its destructive work very often out of view, out of the view of others, maybe even out of our own view, not even realizing sometimes what's going on in our own hearts at first. But its effects will eventually become evident. They will become evident either through the effects of its destruction in our lives. And we've just talked about somebody whose life was destroyed because of an addiction, a sinful addiction, something that she would not or could not overcome. Or it will become evident as God deals with us for the sin and because of the sin, as he deals with the sin in our lives. This morning we're going to see how this was true in Israel's experience, and we'll see what we can learn about it for ourselves. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, and this morning we're just going to go through verse 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This would be another Mephibosheth. Like, there would be two people with that name. You'd have to be naming one after the other one, I think. I don't know how many people would come up with that name, unless it's common in that part of the world. But anyway, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer for the land. Very difficult passage for our sensibilities. Something like this. A lot of just ugly stuff going on there. And it all goes back to a sin that had happened in the past. And that's one thing, the first thing I want us to see here is that sin is never simply just swept under the rug. You know, and then time passes and, oh, okay, looks like nothing happened, so no big deal. Sometimes people say, oh, that was a long time ago. A lot of water has passed under the bridge. So what happened back then doesn't matter. That's in the past. That was then. This is now. Or people will take that thought a little further and say, you know, a lot of time has passed and looks like I got away with it. I sinned against God and he didn't do anything, so I got away with it. But sin is never simply swept under the rug. I found it very interesting. I was following this story in the news over the last couple of weeks of this Klansman in Mississippi who had been involved in murdering those three young men back in the early 60s. And, of course, they made the movie Mississippi Burning based on that story and that event. And, you know, everyone had really gotten away with murder who had been involved in that. And it's over 40 years ago now. And virtually everyone else is dead who was part of it. And they had done time, a number of them, but, you know, there was no federal law against murder. Then states had to try murderers. And the state of Mississippi at that time was not going to try these white men for killing a black man and a couple of white men who were trying to help him. And help the other blacks in the area. And there was just simply not going to be a trial. Most of the people would have been in favor of what happened to those three men. And so the federal government stepped in and just tried them on violation of civil rights, and I think the most anybody served was maybe 6 years or something like that. And this guy, who is still alive, part-time Baptist preacher who for years it had been known that he masterminded what they did. And when he had been on trial, 11 of the jurors had actually voted to convict him of violation of civil rights. But one woman on the jury who thought he was guilty said, I could never vote to convict a preacher. And so there was a hung jury and that was that. He got off. And he's gone all these years, over 40 years. And now the state of Mississippi is saying, we want to go back and wherever we can, we want to right some of these wrongs. And you might remember Emmett Till from the Chicago area who was murdered down there. They exhumed his body recently, looking for evidence, trying to get some justice there 40 some odd years later. And this guy goes on trial and the jury convicts him of manslaughter and he gets 20 years for each case, 60 years total, and he's 80 something years old and he'll die in prison. And, you know, after 40 some odd years when nothing has happened, you're thinking, I got away with this. I got away with this. The good people of Mississippi helped me get away with this. But things have changed. And he winds up not getting away with it. And frankly, even if he had gone to his grave getting away with it in the eyes of men, he still has to stand before God. And people, a lot of times with sin, will take that kind of approach. Oh, yeah, I had an affair 15 years ago, but, you know, but that was then, this is now. And maybe they've never confessed that to the Lord, laid it out, repented, taken care of that sin. They just covered it up, I got away with it, everything's cool. But it's in there festering underneath. And that goes for any kind of sin that we just leave undealt with as we go along through life. And we all know that we have sins that we aren't even aware of. You know, we in our flesh, even as believers, just the things that we say to people, the things that we think in our minds and we embrace in our hearts, and those kinds of things which constitute sin as well, and we just, you know, pile one on top of another. And if we think it's all just swept under the rug, all we're doing is letting it fester underneath there. And it's going to have its effect one way or another, either in what it does to us physically, or what it does to us spiritually, or what it does to somebody else. It's never simply swept under the rug. Israel was finding out that old sins can still matter. They have 3 years of famine going on. And you understand, 3 years of famine, we might handle something like that without hardly noticing it because of how we can buy food from other places and we have so much stored up in silos and can even manufacture man-made food to some degree. Eventually, we could have a famine long enough that we would notice and we would all start getting hungry, and it would be like a lot of people in Africa suffer. Maybe it wouldn't take 3 years for that to happen. I don't know. But you talk about going back in ancient times where the travel, you know, you're talking about if you want to travel somewhere to get food, you're traveling maybe 20 miles in a day. And then the next day you travel 20 miles. And the length of time, we could drive from here to Indianapolis in 3 hours. It's going to take them days and days and days to go that far. You think of going to another country where there might be food. I mean, a 3-year famine is severe for these people. And it's because of Saul's having killed Gibeonites, seeking to eliminate them from the land. King Saul, the one who preceded David as king. This event of him having done this to the Gibeonites is not recorded in Scripture. It's mentioned here, but in the story of Saul, it's never recorded. But it happened. It's just something that the Lord didn't see fit to tell in the course of the story, but he brings it up here because he's making a point about sin. Saul's action involved breaking a covenant with Gibeon, and that's what made it so hideous. Now, you might recall, way back when we were in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, Israel had gone in and was taking the land, and the Lord had told them to basically boot everybody out. This is your land, I'm giving you this land. All the Canaanites and the variations of them, the Amorites, Ammonites, Hittites, and all of those people, you take this land. And they were supposed to take the land thoroughly and not make any covenants with any people in the land. And the reason for that was because as soon as they would start making covenants with those people, the Lord knew that their hearts would be stolen away. They'd be following after the gods of those people. Next thing you know, they wouldn't be following after the true and living God. And he wouldn't be blessing them. He would be judging and disciplining them. And that's not what God wanted for them. And so Joshua is doing the job, and he's doing it well. They never did totally finish the job. But with the Gibeonites were not just the people who they just, after time, said, you know, we have fought long enough. Let's, you know, people who are still here in the outskirts, let's let them stay there. The Gibeonites were people who, while Israel was in the midst of driving the Canaanites out of the land, the Gibeonites lived nearby. And they saw what Israel was doing, how God was with them, how God had been, they heard the story of God delivering them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, giving them victories over the kings and down in the southeastern side, southeastern corner as they were coming up the Jordan, down around the Dead Sea, and then how they had crossed over and were taking the land and were having victory after victory. And they said, you know, if we stand and fight these guys, we're done. And we don't want to leave. So let's fake them out. And so what they did was they took old sandals and put them on their feet. And they took old saddlebags and put them on their donkeys. And, you know, put tears in them and stuff, and took old wineskins and took old moldy bread and old garments they put on their bodies. And they made themselves look like they had been journeying for weeks to get to where Joshua was. And they really were nearby. And they show up, and Joshua says, "Who are you?" "Well, we are, you know, the Gibeonites, and we come from a faraway land. And we've heard the wonders of your God and how he has done great and marvelous things for you. And we want to make a treaty with you." And it says there that the men of Israel examined the things that the Gibeonites had with them. They're like, "Yeah, it looks old. Looks like you've been traveling for a long distance, so you must not be from around here." And it says they did not inquire of the Lord, and they made a treaty with them. And then the Gibeonites went home, and then Israel finds out, hey, they're like just over the hill. And so they go and say to them, "What is this? Why did you lie to us like this?" And they say, "Well, are you kidding? We've heard what your God has done, and we didn't want to receive the same, so we made a treaty with you." And now Israel says, we can't break our treaty. Because in the law, in the book of Numbers, chapter 30 and verse 2, it says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." To make a vow, to make a treaty, to make a covenant is to bind yourself. The Lord is very concerned that his people do what they say they're going to do. You make a promise to somebody, you keep the promise. And so Israel has been fooled into making this treaty, and yet they've still made the treaty, and so they have to honor it. And it's very interesting because it makes that statement very clearly. They did not inquire of the Lord. They should have sought the Lord before they made the treaty with these people. So they vowed not to harm Gibeon. And then some 400 or so years later, Saul is king of Israel. And Saul decides, I'm going to eliminate these people. And so he sends troops to kill him. We don't know how many it was, if there was a great slaughter or anything, but he breaks the vow. He breaks the treaty. And now Saul has lived out his life, and he's died on the battlefield. And David has risen up as king, and a number of years have gone along, and water is just passing under the bridge like crazy. And all of a sudden, there comes 3 years of famine. And David is seeking the Lord and crying out to the Lord, "Lord, what's this about? Lord, deliver us from this famine." And the Lord speaks to David's heart and says it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul's not even around anymore. He's dead. And yet now God is sending 3 years of famine. And on the one hand, somebody might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But this famine becomes a wake-up call for Israel to deal with the sin that is in the camp. You might remember when Israel first went into the land and they took the city of Jericho, and the Lord didn't want them to take any of the booty for themselves. And this man Achan sees, you know, some nice-looking stuff. Oh, this is going to miss a couple of things here. And he sneaks it out from the battle, takes it back to his tent, digs a hole in the floor, and buries it in there. Then the next time Israel goes out to fight against Ai, whom they should have just slaughtered before they even got to the gates, you know, it's just no big deal to take on Ai. And yet Ai beats them and sends them running. And, you know, when Joshua is saying, "Lord, what happened?" Well, there was sin in the camp. It was because of Achan. And so it affected the whole camp. And the whole camp had to deal with Achan because of the sin that he had brought into the camp. Similar thing has happened here. The king of the nation has sent troops to break this treaty, and now the nation is suffering for it. Sin is never simply just swept under the rug. It's not something that we should just wink at. And, oh, it doesn't matter, it was a long time ago. You know, if the Lord brings to your mind something that you know is a sin in your life that you did a long time ago, don't take that tack with it, but just confess it to Him for what it is. Because it's still there having its festering effect in your life. Another thing we see here is that cooperating with sinners implicates us in their sin. Saul is dead, and those who are still alive are dealing with the consequences of his sin. The ones who carried out his orders, even though he's the king and orders them to do it, they're going against what God said to do. Because God said, honor your word. And Israel had given its word to Gibeon. And then the nation itself has done nothing, apparently, to stand against this and say, we made a treaty with these people. This is not right. We ought not to do this. And so now they're all suffering for the famine. And so David goes to the Gibeonites and says to them, what will it take to make this right? And they said, you know what? We don't want any of Saul's money, so don't try to buy us out of this. And we don't want you to go and execute anybody on our behalf. But we want you to bring us 7 of the descendants of the man who did this to us. And we'll take care of it. And so David does that. He takes these 7 men of the Gibeonites, and or 7 men of Saul's family. Now, these men, I think, we don't know for sure, because the story isn't told in detail anywhere, but I have a feeling that these men that David chose might have been involved in the act of taking on the Gibeonites. The reason I feel that way is because Deuteronomy 24:16 says, children shall not be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And God honors what David does here. And so, you know, I can't say for sure, but it looks to me like these men were probably directly involved in the deed. I mean, the ones who had done this would still be alive. Saul hasn't been gone that long. And, you know, somebody's saying, well, I was just following orders. That doesn't absolve them of the sin. You think of, you know, one of the most hideous things in recent years, the whole thing that happened in Nazi Germany. And, you know, the ones at the concentration camps who carried out the orders of the Führer, they were guilty of slaughtering Jews. And the same thing with going on in Sudan today. Same thing going on in a number of places around the world where great slaughters are going on. You might feel in your heart, oh, I don't want to do this, but if I don't do this, I'll get killed, and so I'm going to do it. And the Lord would say, well, it's you who's doing it. You're pulling the trigger. You're pushing the button on the gas chamber. You're beating the person, whatever. And I think a good illustration for us in terms of, do we follow the orders of somebody over us if those orders involve disobeying God's word, would be Peter and John when they were told to not preach in the name of Jesus. And they did it anyway. And the authorities commanded them, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And so they go and preach in the name of Jesus. And they're arrested. And they're questioned, what are you doing? We told you not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you decide for yourself whether it's better for us to obey the word of man or the word of God. Because when push comes to shove, and man requires disobedience to God, we've got to go with God. And there's a cost in that. You know, somebody who would disobey Hitler's orders to murder the Jews would wind up getting murdered themselves. I'm sure the same happens in any situation where that kind of thing is going on. Or maybe a boss who demands that you do something that's just unethical, involves stealing money from another company or something in a roundabout way, and you just say, you know, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. I can't do this. Your boss might say, do this or you're gone. You know, and that's part of counting the cost in walking with the Lord. I know I've run into things like that with bosses before, and I've had numerous incidents where I've thought, this might lead to my dismissal, but I've got to do this. You know, and it's never led to my dismissal yet. It doesn't mean it won't happen someday. But sin is sin, whether we're following orders or not. And choosing to obey God rather than men is a key component in counting the cost to follow Christ. I mean, some of the things that we might be afraid of losing or the cost that we might be afraid of paying for walking with the Lord, you think of what the early Christians went through. They lost their lives. And Christians around the world to this day are losing their lives for walking with the Lord. Losing a job is a big deal, and I wouldn't want to do it, but it's not losing my life. Like millions and millions and millions of people have done to follow the Lord faithfully. I remember years ago when I worked for Suburban Bank. Suburban Bank's not even around anymore. I don't think they got bought out. But I worked for their in their processing center. And a woman who came to work for us sort of on a supervisory level had been an auditor in the company. And then she took this position and was working with us. Then the word came down the pipe that we were going to have an audit. And there were some things that they would rather the auditor not notice. And so we had a big meeting, you know, I don't know, 20 or 30 of us in this office. And they actually had this former auditor tell us how to beat the audit. Now, when they ask you this, you tell them this. And when they ask you that, you tell them this other thing over here. And I'm sitting there up in the front near her. And I just said, I'm not going to lie. I can still remember one of the women I worked with sitting behind me going, Mark, you know, like that, like she thought I was joking. I just wasn't going to do it. And, you know, that was one of those moments like, ugh. you know, everyone's watching, and am I going to lose my job here? Because the higher-ups have this auditor telling us how to cheat on this audit. And yet, nothing happened. In fact, it actually changed the tone of the meeting, and they started talking in more honest terms. You know, I praise the Lord for that. The Lord was at work there. But just because somebody over us tells us to do something, like Saul told men to go and take on these Gibeonites and kill them, those men should have said, we have a treaty with them, and I'm not doing it. And if they had done that, maybe they would have lost their lives. But if everyone had done it, and Saul himself certainly wasn't going to go take on the Gibeonites, Israel would not be going through 3 years of famine these years later. And the results of that sin would not have been festering in the nation, having its hardening effect and destructive effect upon the nation. And then another thing we see here is that sin that is not dealt with hinders our relationship with God. It's at the end of verse 14 where it says, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. What that's saying is Israel prayed to God about the famine, and God heard, he heeded, he acted, and That's suggesting that he stopped the famine. He brought the rain or whatever was necessary to alleviate the land of the famine after they had dealt with this situation. And, you know, you just see the pain and the grief that's caused because of sin. These men lose their lives, and this woman, Rizpah, who's the mother of a couple of them, lays sackcloth out on a rock, and it says from the days of the harvest, from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. That amounts to from, I believe it was from April to August, I think, or perhaps October. Several months. She laid sackcloth out on a rock, and she took the bodies and put them out there, and she stayed by them. And that must have been a horrendous place to be as those things were decaying out of the sun. But she did it. And in the daytime, she shooed the birds off of those bodies, and at night, I don't know how she did it with torches or whatever, but she kept animals from coming upon those bodies. Just devoted. And when she's that devoted, you can just imagine the pain and the grief she's going through. And that's another effect of this sin that had happened years before. Just festering, destructive, comes to the surface and has its effect. But then after this is done, and David takes those bodies as if to say, you know, we're going to give them a decent burial, and this is over and done with. We're not holding anything against anybody. And then he takes the bodies, the bones of Saul and Jonathan. Remember, the Philistines had taken them and hung them on the wall. And then the men of Jabesh Gilead had gone by night and stolen them and given them an honorable burial in their part of the land. Now David goes and digs those bones up and takes them and buries them with Saul's father, back where they belong. And so it's like there's this solemn realization that things have not been right and things are being made right. And as the hearts are turned like that into a realization of this and things are made right, then the Lord responds. He heeds the prayer for the land and he lifts the famine. Turn over to Psalm 66. Just want to look at one verse there. Verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Regarding iniquity in my heart means to embrace it, to cherish it, to hold it within my heart. The Lord will not hear. And if you ever feel like the heavens are like brass, you know, and you're trying to pray and your prayers are just clang, they're hitting these brass heavens and they won't get through. And you're wondering, what's up? Why can't I commune with God? Well, a number of things could be causing that, distractions and all kinds of other things that are on your mind. But one thing that could be causing that is regarding iniquity in your heart. And the Lord will not hear. The Lord was not hearing. The Lord was not hearing the prayers of the people regarding the famine that was taking place in the land. And then the people dealt with the sin. Can somebody go talk to him? That's okay. He's knocking on the door. Then the people dealt with the sin, and the Lord regarded, or the Lord heeded their prayers for the land. And you might have a situation going on in your life where you're praying, and you're praying things that involve the will of God, and you know that what you're praying is a good thing, and yet it's as if God is not hearing. It could be a situation where the timing is just not right, but it could also be a situation where you're regarding iniquity in your heart. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 10. The Lord is speaking through the prophet to his people who have not been walking with him. He actually refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know were destroyed back in the days of Abraham, speaking figuratively, showing the sinfulness that's apparent in the land. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." It's pretty interesting there, because the specifics that are given on the kind of sin that's going on in the land have to do with how they treat other people, and how they treat people who are less fortunate or weaker than themselves. That's a big deal to God. Now verse 18, because there's a lot of finger-pointing kind of talk going on there. But verse 18, this verse that we sang this morning, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, he shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Lord basically is saying here, "I hate your feasts, I hate your festivals, I hate your sacrifices and your offerings." These are all things that God told them to do. So why does he hate them? He hates them because they're unjust, they're oppressing people, they're not defending the fatherless, they're not pleading for the widow, they're not taking care of their orphans and their widows, and they've got blood on their hands, and with all of that going on, they bring their sacrifices faithfully to the temple, and they bring their offerings, and they celebrate their feasts and do everything by the book, according as it's been laid out in the law. But it's all a show. It's all religion. It has nothing to do with their lives, what their lives are like. They're living in abject sin and not taking care of their sin, not doing anything about it, not repenting, not striving to walk with the Lord as he empowers them. And then while they're doing all of that, they're showing up at church and doing that too. And then they go home and go back to all the sin, just like the stuff that God has called them to do doesn't matter. It's like they're meeting the requirements. We'll go to the meetings. We'll eat the right food. We'll bring the right offerings. We'll do all of that. But none of that has any bearing on our lives the whole rest of the week or the month or however long it is. And God says, I hate it. I don't even want those offerings. I don't want those feasts. I don't want those festivals. Just don't even bother bringing them. But he then says, let's reason together. Your sins are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. They're red like crimson. They shall be as wool. The Lord is saying, deal with your sin. Now, we can run into the same stuff in our lives. That maybe we're reading our one-year Bible every day. And maybe we're going to church. But what's going on in our lives outside of those things doesn't portray any of that. There are lots of people around like that. I used to be like that myself. You know, I can remember, I've shared this before, sitting in pubs with my buddy with pitcher on the table, and you know, we've all got our own pitcher sometimes, just chugging down the beer and telling them about Bible prophecy and how they need to be saved and stuff. And, you know, and, oh, by the way, are you the designated driver tonight? You know, just living my life through the week like the Lord wasn't part of it. Then showing up for church, you know, once, twice a month, kind of checking in, and then going back and living my life as if the Lord had nothing to do with it. I think I shared a couple of weeks ago when Billy Graham was coming to town, and that's what wound up changing my life and getting me on track with my faith. But, you know, somebody basically hearing that I was going to that, and I was trying to invite them along, and they're like, you're a Christian? You swear too much to be a Christian. You're a Christian? I had no idea. You know, because of how I was living my life. And that's what's going on with Israel. And the Lord says, you know, none of the motions, none of the religion, none of that matters if what's going on in your life is anti everything that I'm about. And so how do we deal with sin? Israel had to deal with it legally. I mean, there was a legal responsibility as a nation because the covenant had been violated, a treaty had been broken with these people, and they actually went to these people and said, what will it take to make this right? And there was a legal responsibility. Boy, you think about our nation and all the blood that's shed in our nation and the lack of justice for a lot of that blood. Whether it's murders of adults all the way to the abortion industry. Think of the blood on the hands of this nation and the lack of justice. But think of how patient God is with us. But he won't be patient with us forever. And he brought 3 years of famine upon Israel, and Israel dealt with the sin, and the Lord heeded their prayer. But what about us personally? How do we deal with sin personally? Well, turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We'll pick up at the beginning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he's talking here about sin, about iniquity in our lives, and he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He's talking to the Lord. So when I kept my sin to myself, I didn't deal with it, I didn't confess it or anything, my bones were groaning. It actually began to have physical effects upon his body. And he says, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now that sounds an awful lot like the passage that I always quote, 1 John 1:9, in relation to these things. Because he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's where he's sitting there thinking, boy, I've sinned and I'm keeping it to myself, and I can feel the hand of God upon me. It's heavy. So I decided, I'm going to acknowledge my sin to God. I'm not hiding my iniquity any longer. I'm going to confess it all to God. And when he did that, he says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In 1 John 1:9, that's where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on, verse 10 ends that chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 2 is the next verse. He says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. So it's not like we say, oh, great, that's easy enough. I'll just go sin, and then I'll confess it, and then I'll sin, and then I'll confess it, and then I'll sin. And we have this premeditated idea. I'll just sin and confess it, and then I'll be okay. You know, no, he says, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And I can guarantee you, if you take that approach of premeditatedly saying, I'm going to sin, and then I'll confess it, and I'll be okay, your heart will grow hard towards God. It just will. Because that's rebellion against God. And before you know it, you won't be confessing those things anymore. And then that festering will be going on in your life. So we make it right with God by just owning up to it. And owning up to it implies that we're acknowledging, this is sin, this is wrong, this should not be in my life. And Lord, I'm calling it what it is. Not hiding it, not hiding behind it, I'm not dressing it up and making it look pretty, I'm not explaining it, I'm not confessing a little part of it, but saying, but this part was okay, because, you know, did you see how they treated me, or, you know, and, you know, just, I'm calling it what it is. It's sin, it's transgression, it's lawlessness. That's how we deal with it with God. And the implication in that, if we're acknowledging this is wrong, this is bad, is that we'll desire to not do that anymore. And so John is saying, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And he goes on and says, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney standing there on our behalf, an arbitrator. That's the Lord Jesus standing in the presence of the Father, pleading on our behalf that we are covered in his blood. So that's making it right with God. But, you know, Israel here had to make it right with Gibeon. Because there wasn't just a sin against God, like, you know, like they lusted or thought some evil thing but never carried it out against a person or something. Not just some internal thing that they just had to deal with God on, but they had physically gone and wronged the Gibeonites. And so they had to deal with that too. And so should we when we have sinned against somebody. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I think every time you think some evil thing about somebody, you don't need to run to them and confess to them that you thought that thing. But that just makes them feel bad. I remember I did that with a guy one time. There was a guy who I just didn't like him. And he was a brother in the Lord. In fact, he was a worship leader in the church that I was attending. I just didn't like him. Something about him. And the Lord dealt with me on it. And so I dealt with that and began to have my heart changed on that. But then I went and confessed to him that, you know, I just got to confess to you that I didn't used to like you. Or something like that. And he just looked at me and he said, well, I appreciate you saying that, but you know, sometimes when you sin against somebody but they don't realize, it might be better not to tell them. Just confess it to the Lord. I took that to heart. But there are times when we actually wrong somebody and we need to make it right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So it's the same sort of idea that we saw in Isaiah chapter 1. It's, you know, you're coming and doing the religious thing, but you got this thing, your brother's got some legitimate thing against you. You've wronged him in some way. You've sinned against him. And by doing that, you've sinned against God. And maybe you've confessed it to God and taken care of it, but what about what you've done to your brother? You need to take care of that too. And so Jesus says, leave your gift there at the altar, go make it right, and then come back and offer your gift. And so, you know, we could be doing a whole lot of traveling back and forth if we don't just take care of these things as we realize that we need to. And just go before them and make it right. A lot of illustrations from my own life today. I guess when we're talking about sin, I know a lot of things that I could share with you. I may have shared this a few weeks ago, but this woman that I know that I work with, who over a year ago I had made some comment to her that I didn't mean to be mean, but it came out that way. And I could tell, I just saw the countenance on her face just dropped when I said it. And I didn't do anything about it because I made the point that I wanted to make, but it just came across the wrong way. And it was a hurtful thing. And I just kind of went on from there and tried to act like, you know, nothing ever happened. But I noticed over the ensuing year that things just didn't seem to be as warm between us as they had been. And we worked in separate offices. My only contact with her would be over the phone. Then she moved over into our office. And I noticed her just being her usual chipper, friendly self, talking with everybody else in the office. But when I would come into the situation, it's like her face would just go stone cold. I had kind of forgotten about what had happened in the past. And I'm thinking, wow, why is she treating me like this? You know, and then I started to resent it. And one day I'm sitting and working out of nowhere. This incident from over a year prior just came back, came flooding into my mind. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's the problem. I have to deal with this, don't I, Lord? And so I put it off. And I put it off again. And I was going to send her an email. And she works like 10 steps away from my desk. And I was going to send her an email apologizing. And I didn't do that either. And one day I left the office and I had to walk by her desk to get out the door. I just started down the hallway. And I said, I've got to do this. And before I got to the stairs, I turned around, went back into our office, said, I need to talk to you. And I just kind of laid it out. I don't know if you even remember this, but remember a while back when we were over in the other building and blah, 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 blah. And you said this and I said this. And I said, man, that was wrong of me. That was a hurtful thing to say. And I just want to apologize. And her face brightened and we had the most wonderful conversation for the next 5 or 10 minutes. And things have been cool ever since. You know? So glad the Lord would not let that go. Because left to me, just myself, if the Lord had just said, oh, by the way, you might want to take care of this and just let it go, I wouldn't have taken care of it. But I was sitting there and it was oppressing me, the thought, I've got to take care of this. And the Lord in his love made me do it. And, you know, when we say no to the Lord and keep pushing those things down, then we're just going to let the hardening continue. So, you sit here this morning and maybe you're thinking, wow, I've got some sin festering in my life. And how do I stop the festering? Well, deal with it. Deal with it before God, and if it involves a person that you need to go and deal with it with, then do that as well. Yeah, people appreciate it. We think it's so hard to go apologize. It's so hard to say, I was wrong to you. Will you forgive me? And it's really our pride that's stopping us from doing that, because people don't get mad at us when we apologize. People appreciate it, usually. Now, you might run into some person who says, well, I don't care what you say. I don't accept your apology. I don't believe it. Well, that you just have to kind of leave there and say, I did my part. I did what I could. And between, you know, I'm right with God on this. I know that. And if the person doesn't receive it, well, you can't do anything about how they're going to act. But, you know, take your sins to the Lord regularly, daily. There's a psalm where David talks about confessing his secret sins to the Lord. You know, sometimes I'll say to the Lord on the basis of that passage, God, and just forgive me and cleanse me of the sins I don't even realize I've done. Things I don't even know about. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive in those situations. Deal with it before God. Deal with it before your brother or your sister. And stop the festering. There's great power in that. And it breaks down barriers between us and people, and it removes those brass heavens between us and God. And just opens the channel of communication and fellowship once again. I just praise the Lord that we're saved on the basis of his shed blood. Now, what I'm talking about here is not, are you going to go to heaven or hell? Because if you're in Christ, that's settled. What I'm talking about is fellowship and relationship between us and God, and between us and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because those things can be hindered by sin that we regard in our hearts. And we need to deal with it before it festers and begins to have its ugly effect in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have won the victory for us over sin. And we thank you that you don't cast us out when we fail to walk with you perfectly. But Lord, may we learn to keep short accounts with you, to just come before you regularly, daily, receiving that fresh cleansing from you. And then even as a sin happens in our lives and sometimes we're aware of it immediately, may we just stop and take that to you and call it what it is and move on from there and receive your cleansing and your forgiveness. And Lord, help us to be bold in making things right with other people, to go and apologize. It may be something that happened years ago. But Lord, if you impress it on our hearts and we become aware of it again, may we make it right so that there might be peace between us and others, and that our fellowship with you and with our brothers and sisters might not be hindered. We thank you that you're working in our lives toward all of this, Lord. We can do it all in the power of your Holy Spirit. May we just yield to that power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, before we do the benediction,